All right. This morning's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is God's word. It's true. It's given out of his love. Thanks, guys.
Amen. Thanks, Brandon. All right. Well, it's great to have so many of you here this morning. And like Brandon mentioned, if this is your first time, please fill out a visitor card as a way that we can say thank you for coming. We have some jam in the back that my wife made that is delicious, and you shouldn't leave without grabbing some of that. But this morning, as the passage that Brandon just read hints at, we are going to be talking about two topics. One is sex, which, don't get nervous, it's not that kind of talk at church, right? And the other one we're going to talk about is holiness. And as soon as you mention those two topics, if you have any kind of church background, or if you have particularly if you've come from a more fundamentalist background, as soon as you mention the word holiness, everyone has this idea of a hellfire and brimstone sermon where I'm going to be pounding, if we had a pulpit, we'd be pounding it, but instead it's just pounding a music stand, getting across the point that God wants you to stop sinning. And if you don't stop sinning, God's going to be mad. And as soon as God gets mad at you, then you're really in trouble. And that's how most holiness sermons that I am aware with, that's how those usually end up going. And so if you think about the concept of holiness, it's not something that as Christians we talk about a lot, because we don't want to be associated with that angry fundamentalist crowd that people think of when you talk about holiness. So I'm going to go out on a limb here and actually talk about a movie that I've never seen, Footloose, the old classic 84, Kevin Bacon, John Lithgow. Anyone seen Footloose? Okay, a few people. Yeah, oh man. I've talked to Mark. I'm like, no one responds to my comments, and Mark said that he would be my hype man back there. So, what? All right, there we go. But anyway, so even if you haven't seen the movie, you're at least familiar with the concept. So Kevin Bacon is this full of energy and life, fun-loving guy who comes from the big city to the small town where John Lithgow, the angry preacher, has just convinced everyone to outlaw dancing. But Kevin Bacon, being Kevin Bacon, does this awesome job of getting everyone excited about dancing, and the town ends up enjoying the freedom and fun that comes from dancing. And that concept is a pretty familiar storyline that we're familiar with in our culture. There's the angry preacher who doesn't want anyone to have any fun, and then there's everyone else that just wants us to have a good time and to enjoy life and all these seemingly nice things. What's the problem with this angry preacher man? But as I was reading about that this week, I came across this interesting fact that Footloose is actually based on a true story? I did not realize that. In 1980, People magazine ran a story about the town of Elmore City, Oklahoma. And the town of Oklahoma actually had on their books for the 100 years since their founding a law against dancing. And then one year in 1980, the senior class decides that they want to have a prom. They just want to go have some fun. And guess who shows up as the bad guy to limit their fun? It's the United Pentecostal preacher in town. And he has this quote taken from the May 1980 issue of People magazine. It says, "No good has ever come from a dance. If you have a dance, somebody will crash it, and they'll be looking for only two things, women and alcohol. And when boys and girls hold each other, they get sexually aroused, and you can believe what you want, but one thing leads to another, dot, dot, dot." That's kind of how he just trails off there. And so that's the cultural milieu that we come into this morning, is there is fun, there is the life, a full life that you've dreamed of having. And then there's the Bible. Then there's the preacher man. There's everyone limiting what you want to do by this concept of holiness. And the reason that this topic is really important is because as soon as you have this false dichotomy set up, if there's the one side that we're all drawn to, and then there's the angry side, what are we saying about holiness? We're saying that holiness and love can't coexist. Because if we say that we are a community known for holiness, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Is it a community of grace and love and compassion? No, because usually the times when you talk about holiness, you're running up against people that put holiness above loving people, or as opposed to loving people. And that's how we tend to think about this issue, is that you can't have love and holiness combined. And so what are we to do? Because the Bible is pretty clear that holiness is something important, and we talk all the time about love being something we want to go after. So how in the world are we going to get these two pieces to fit together? And luckily, we're not left on our own in this. The Bible has something very good to say about this morning. So we're going to say a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive into the study of the word. So please bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love for us, God. And I thank you that we can spend this morning studying your word in all of its truth and all of its beauty, and that we can glean from it what it is that you have for us this morning. I pray that as we come into this place in this time of study, that you would soften our hearts, that we might submit ourselves to your Holy Spirit. We might not harden our hearts, but we would hear clearly what it is that you have for us this morning. In your name we pray, amen. So we are continuing our series in 1 Thessalonians, and we are all the way to chapter 4 already. And so if you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible or two on your table in front of you, 1 Thessalonians 4. And like I said, we're talking about holiness, and we're just going to dive right in. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live, and or walk is another way of saying that, as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So if you've been here the last few weeks, you'll remember that we've been talking a lot about the gospel and mission and the concept of how God's love changes our hearts. And now here at the end of this letter, Paul is pivoting and he's going to get a lot more practical. He's going to deal with some really down in the dirt issues that relate to all of us as we live our lives, as we try to follow Jesus. So this topic this morning we have for us is holiness. And as you read this passage, the thing that comes out in the first verse there is how you ought to walk and to please God. And that question, what am I to do with my life? What does God want me to do? That's something that we all at different points in our lives find ourselves asking. What are we supposed to do? What is God's will for my life? Have you guys ever prayed that prayer? God, please show me your will for my life. This especially comes up if you're in college or somewhere around that time period where you have all these decisions in front of you. And so I remember when I was in college, I was really in this anxious time of my life. I was wondering if I should drop out of school. You know, what kind of career should I go after? Should I take this job or go back to school? Who should I date? Right, that's always a big thing that people pray about as far as God's will. And at the time, the college ministry at our church was doing a series on finding God's will. And I was like, this is awesome. This is exactly what I need. I'm going to go to this sermon, and the preacher man is going to tell me what God's will is for my life. And the title of the sermon was Goodwill Hunting, which is such a clever, punny preacher title. I love that. I'm not quite there yet when it comes to naming sermons. But the subtitle was Who, Not What. And the theme of it, I remember leaving so disappointed because he spent all the time talking about God's will for my life, and he didn't at once mention who I should marry. He didn't at once mention what kind of job I should take. He didn't mention where I should live. All of these things that when we say, what is God's will for my life? We're asking these practical questions. And instead, he talked about God's plan for my life in terms of holiness, in terms of how I should behave, the type of character I should have. And he was drawing from this very verse right here. At the end of verse 3, he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And that is not what I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear of something practical. What am I supposed to do? And instead, he pushed us here. God's will for your life is your sanctification. Now, the word sanctification, if you didn't grow up in the church, it's pretty simple. All it means is increasing in holiness, growing in holiness. It has the same root word, holy, that we see in the other parts of the New Testament describing the character of God and the Holy Spirit and all kinds of stuff like that. And so God's will for your life, if you want to leave here today knowing God's will for your life, it's right here in this passage. God's will for you is your sanctification, your holiness. And that's not what we want to hear when we talk about God's will. But here's another reason why this is important. Because what he says, your sanctification, he doesn't say something else. He doesn't say that God's will for your life is your justification. And so there's two theological concepts that we have to get distinguished in our minds. Otherwise, we end up being confused. Because let's go back to that Footloose character. Okay, the preacher, John Lithgow, who's angry and wants everyone to live righteously. What happens when you start talking about holiness, we always approach it from this angle of what should I do with my life? What kind of actions should I take? And if I do these actions correctly, then I'm sure that God will love me. But that's not what he's saying here. He says that God's will for your life is your sanctification. And sanctification and justification are different. So let me just try to explain it as clearly as I can. Justification is your standing before God. It means, have you been redeemed by God? Have you been made into a new creature? And are you a member of God's family? That's justification. And the Bible is very clear from all over the place that we cannot do anything to earn our justification. Ephesians 2 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast." And so when we confuse works and holiness and sanctification and justification, what we're doing is we're thinking that somehow if I be more holy, I will earn God's love for my life. And then God will finally be pleased with me. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He says, God's will for your life is your sanctification. Now, sanctification is growing in holiness. It's your actions that are more holy and more in line with God's character as you grow throughout your faith. You're increasing in sanctification. Notice he says that just as you are doing and do so more and more. It's to be an ongoing, increasing aspect of your faith as a follower of Christ. But the thing about sanctification and justification that's different is our role in those two events. So you had nothing to do with your justification. If Jesus saved you through his death and resurrection on the cross, that was a completely passive event on your process. You did not save yourself. And as soon as we think that we can save ourselves is where we end up being more legalistic and have that anti-dancing mode that we talked about in the beginning. If you were here last week, we talked about Aaron and I toured the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City, and the tour guide told us in just a really heartbreaking and clear way that she had five things that she felt called to do. And if she did these five things, she would prove to God that she was worthy to receive his blessings. And we are all naturally legalists like that. We all naturally think that the reason God doesn't like me is because I'm a bad person. And if I make myself good, then God will love me. And that only leads to death because you can never do enough to earn the love of God. But instead, the good news of the gospel is you don't have to earn the love of God because he paid the price for your sin on the cross. That's justification. But sanctification is not a passive process. Sanctification is an active process that we engage. So elsewhere in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And that translation can also say your sanctification, you're increasing in holiness. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you." Do you see how that's more together? It's an active process that we engage. We're not left on our own to work out our own holiness, but God is working through us for his will in our lives. And this is the same thing is true here in Thessalonians. If you look at it, it says, "You do this more and more. Just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." He's saying we must engage our own sanctification. And if you hold your finger there and flip over to chapter 5, verse 23, this is the same letter Paul is saying, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Okay, did you catch that? May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So the question is who does the work here? Am I sanctifying myself, or is God the one sanctifying me? And the answer to some extent is yes, it's both of those. Because of God's work in your heart, changing your heart, you can now pursue holiness in a way that you couldn't before you were justified. So we have to get this all out on the table so we're on the same page, because if you don't get this point, if you confuse justification and sanctification, then everything else we go from here is going to go way off the rails. Because as soon as you start talking about holiness and you think justification, then you think that I can save myself by being a good person. And that's what all of us are prone to do. We think that by going to church, I'm a good person and then I've done enough for God to save me. But that's not what the Bible says. You could never do enough to save yourself. Jesus' love as seen on the cross and in the empty tomb is what shows us that we've been saved. But we need to pursue sanctification. If I'm sounding repetitive, it's because I am repeating myself, because this is so important. If we confuse this, there's nothing but destruction left for us if we get this wrong. So then the question is, if God cares about holiness, which we see here, God's will for your life is your holiness, is your sanctification, then does that mean that we're just left in that John Lithgow category, right? Does everyone know who John Lithgow is, right? Like, he's kind of a goofy looking actor guy. And no one really wants to be associated with John Lithgow, right? I mean, like, if someone tells you, "Hey, you look like this actor," and you're like, "Oh, that sounds awesome." Then they say, "Yeah, you look just like John Lithgow though." You're like, "That's not quite the compliment I was looking for." So in the bad guy category, we have this fundamentalist, angry preacher who says, "You be holy." and we don't want to go there, but suddenly it seems like the Bible is saying that we have to go there. It seems like it's saying that our sanctification, our holiness is of the utmost importance. So what does that mean for us? Does it mean that we are doomed to that unloving, no fun environment that Footloose talks about? Well, let's see where he goes next. And the topic he's going to address next, and this is also really important to get on the same page with, is our sexuality. And so if you think about holiness, probably one of the biggest challenges and the biggest area of application for holiness in our lives is our sexuality. And this is important for a couple of reasons. One is we live in a completely sex-saturated culture. But the interesting thing is Paul was writing from a similar sex-saturated culture. So Paul is writing this letter from the city of Corinth to the city of Thessalonica. And in the ancient world, those two cities, Corinth and Thessalonica, were known as the two most sexually promiscuous cities in the whole Roman Empire. So they had a completely different set of sexual ethics than we would ever think is acceptable. For example, prostitution was not only legal, but it was accepted and normal. So part of their worship practices was they would have cultic prostitutes that they would go engage with as a form of worshiping these pagan gods. At the same time, they had slavery, and if you owned a slave, it was just assumed that your desires sexually would be fulfilled through the slave as well if you wanted to do that. They had no rights in that area. Another thing, we have a quote from an ancient philosopher, two different ones actually. One guy, Plutarch, says that women shouldn't be upset if their husband wasn't faithful because it was just to be expected. He's saying that if your husband goes and sleeps around, that's just normal, don't be upset. We have another quote from a different philosopher named Demosthenes, and he says, "We keep mistresses for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children." Can you talk about a messed up sexual ethic? He has three different categories that he thinks that men are allowed to engage in sexually, and they have different uses and functions. So talk about a depraved sexual culture that Paul is writing to in this first century. But before we get too holier than thou and think that we're so much better than that, let's look at our own culture. So the pornography industry brings in more money than Major League Baseball, the NFL, NHL, and NBA combined. If you combine all four of those sports, the pornography industry brings in more cash than that, okay? It's somewhere in the world, they estimate that there's somewhere around 20 million sex slaves in different parts of the world. And then if that's not bad enough, let's bring it home a little closer to home. Our fake and photoshopped image and idea of what beauty is has become such a cultural norm that men and women both believe that this photoshopped fake picture of what beauty is to be the norm and expected. Okay, and watching the Olympics can do the same thing, right? Kelly and I had to have a talk about I will never have abs like Michael Phelps, and that should be okay because that's just not realistic anyway. But all of these things change our view of sexuality, and there's no getting around it. Okay, we're that fish that's in this water that doesn't know what the water is because we're drinking in this sex-saturated culture so much. So before you go and dismiss everything I'm about to say regarding sexuality, because this is an ancient letter. What did Paul know about sexuality and stuff like that? Remember the culture he's writing from and to. It is in some ways, in some hauntingly similar ways, way too close to our own culture than we would want to admit. Okay, the other thing to keep in mind as we talk about sex is the Bible's overarching picture of what sex is. And in 1 Corinthians 6, I wish we had time to go there, but there's this really fascinating painting that it talks about our sexuality where Paul says we are sexual beings. Okay, God created us as sexual beings. He says all other sins are outside the body, but sexual sin is inside the body, which means that our sexuality is in some ways a very real part of our identity, which is why as soon as in our culture we start talking about homosexuality or marriage and the transgender discussion, all that kind of stuff, the reason everyone gets so upset so quick is because the Bible says that we are sexual beings. Our identity is linked to our sexuality, and because of that, you have to be really careful of when you're talking about this stuff that you don't communicate, that people don't hear what you're not saying. Because the love of Jesus is something that needs to shine through in this issue. And the last thing, this is a big ramp up. This is not as scary as I'm making it sound, okay? But the last thing to talk about before we get to this is the concept of singleness and celibacy. Because if you are a single person, the teaching of the Bible is very clear that celibacy is to be the lifestyle that you adopt. And that is very challenging at any point in culture, but especially in our day, where it's assumed that you're not really alive, you're not really living unless you're sexually active. And so the teaching, the counterpoint to that, I want to bring into focus this morning for you here that are single and celibate, is that Jesus was a single celibate person as well. And if you look at our calling as individuals, the highest form of intimacy that we all long for, whether you're married or not, is not the physical sexual intimacy here on earth, but it's the spiritual intimacy that we were all created to have with Jesus in heaven. And so the longing that you have for closeness and for affection can only be satisfied by the love of Jesus that we'll realize when he sets up his kingdom at the end of time. And that's true whether you're married or single or celibate or not. Okay, so that's the things we kind of want to say to get going with this topic. So now let's get into actually what does Paul say about our sexuality and how does that relate to our holiness? So let's look back at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he explains what that looks like in the area of sex. He says, for that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor. So that is just an overarching blank sweeping statement. If you follow Jesus, what is God's will for your life? That you each know how to control your own body, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Not that you limit sexual immorality, but you abstain from it. You cut it off. You don't even participate in it. And this word sexual immorality has been hotly debated in recent years, but it's actually a very simple concept. Okay, it's the words porneia. It's where we get the concept of pornography from. It's the same Greek word. And sexual immorality, as Paul's talking about it, is any sexual activity outside of a monogamous heterosexual marriage. Okay, so that it's as simple as it gets. God's will for your life is that you abstain from all sexual activity outside of a heterosexual marriage. And the reason for this is because we should each learn how to control his own body, his or her own bodies, in holiness and honor. The reason we abstain from sexual immorality is it doesn't line up with our sanctification. If God's will for our life is holiness, sexual immorality does not line up with that topic or that idea of holiness. So why does this matter? Because this is completely countercultural. Why would we ever sign up for such a challenging life if this is what Jesus has for us? Verse 5, he continues, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And this is in some ways the heart of this passage. Okay, the reason we abstain from sexual immorality is because he says that if you aren't doing that, you're lining up with the pagans who don't know God. And do you see what he's doing there? Knowing God and sexual holiness go together. If you actually know God as he is, it's impossible for you to engage in sexual immorality. Okay, because knowing God should lead to loving God, because God is this beautiful, the highest being in all of that we can even imagine. He is supremely holy, and knowing him should lead to living in holiness. 1 Peter 1 says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Okay, so far, we're like, okay, this is just classic Christian sexual ethic. We've all heard this before, but most of us have probably not been convinced by it, because our culture is pushing so hard the other way. Why would we ever go for this hard, difficult teaching? And this is where the passage gets really interesting, the next two verses. Let's look at verse 6, if I can find it. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Okay, the reason we don't engage in sexual immorality is so that we don't transgress and wrong our brother. And God, who is an avenger, has warned us about this beforehand. So the concept as we set it up this morning was we can either pursue holiness or we can love people. But those don't seem to go together. And you see how startling what Paul is saying here is? That when we engage in sexual immorality, what we're doing is we're actually transgressing or wronging our neighbor. We're wronging our fellow our human beings, the people created in God's image. By being sexually immoral, we're actually causing pain in people's lives. Okay, that's the concept that our culture doesn't get, is that sin always has consequences, and that includes sexual sin. So let's go back to a couple illustrations. So pornography. Like there is some people whose lives have been devastated by pornography addictions. Okay, so that is not the path to thriving. At the same time, the people that are engaged in the industry, you want to talk about just a train wreck of devastation and heartbreaking, gut-wrenching reality of the lives that have been ruined by that industry. And so if you think that pornography is a victimless sin, you're kidding yourself. Like that's the definition of a fantasy right there, to think that somehow by engaging in that activity, you're not harming anyone. It is not in touch with the reality and the people whose lives have actually been ruined by that. Okay, and let's take another example, cohabitating, right? If you live together before marriage, how is that transgressing or wronging my brother? Well, the data that is behind it is if you live with someone before you get married, you're actually twice as likely to get divorced than if you don't live together before you're married. So, but everyone thinks, well, I gotta, you know, we gotta see if we're a good match. We gotta see if we're a good fit. So we love each other. We're both in this together. So we're just gonna move in together and kind of give it a trial run. But stop and think about that for a second. You're saying you're moving in with someone and you're engaging in the most intimate and personal thing that you can do with someone by sleeping together. And you're doing it on a trial basis. Like, is that really a way to love your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your fiance? To say that I'm gonna try you out for a while and see if you please me. And if you continue to please me, then we may get married. But if you don't, we're gonna go our separate ways. You see, these things sound so innocent. Like, we love each other, we're moving in together. But then you look at how reality lines up with what you think is happening, and it doesn't work. Like by treating someone as a test drive, as you would a used car, that is not in any way loving them. And so then you want to talk about God's justice. This verse just scares everyone when you say, it says that, verse 6, the Lord is an avenger in all these things. And we don't, that's God's wrath, right? God is avenging the wrongdoing, and he's going to come and punish the evildoers. And that does not sound loving at all. And when you talk about God's wrath, we don't think that that lines up with God's love either. But why is this important that it follows the first half of the verse? Because he said, if you commit sexual immorality, you're wronging your brother. And then at the end of that, he ties on this idea of God's being an avenger. His wrath is coming. Do you see what's happening there? God's wrath is actually a sign of his love because sin has consequences. And when we sin, we harm people that God loves. And so God, as a loving father, is punishing the wrongdoer as a way of defending his children. Does that make sense? Like if someone does something to my kids, I'm going to avenge them in whatever way I can because I love my kids, not because I hate them. God's justice and his wrath as an outpouring of his love is what the Bible teaches. He's not some arbitrary, vindictive father that just punishes people for no reason. He's a good, good father who loves his children. And when we sin against each other, those sins have consequences, and God wants to protect us from those consequences, which is why he is an avenger. Then let's look at verse 7 and 8. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. He's saying, how did God save you? Did God save you in sin and impurity? Like, no, God saved you in holiness. When you were purchased by his blood, you were made a new creation in Christ. You are a completely new person now. Your sins have been washed away. You are completely pure and spotless. You are justified. And if God justified you in holiness, then why would we pursue immorality? You see how that doesn't make sense? If you have been indwelled by the Holy Spirit, how could you pursue something unholy? That's not your identity. It's not who you are any longer. So if you have been saved by Jesus, been justified, then sanctification, then increasing in holiness is the natural outpouring of all of that. So let's wrap it up now in verses 9 through 12. And let me read these verses, then we'll circle back around and explain them. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing and to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Okay, so we've been talking about sex, we've been talking about holiness, and then he ends it this strange way of talking about brotherly love. But hopefully what we've seen is that this isn't a strange change of course at all. If holiness is actually a way of loving people, then Paul's next step is obviously going to be explaining what brotherly love looks like in their context. So again, let's circle back. This is a really challenging concept for us to get our minds around. But what Paul is teaching here is that holiness and love are not actually contradictory, but that the one flows from the other. We think that holiness is an activity we have to pursue, but what Paul's saying here is holiness is actually an outpouring of love. And so we don't have a morality problem. We don't have a sexuality problem. What we have is a love problem. We're not loving the right thing. And if you love a holy and just God, then your own holiness and growing in sanctification is the natural outpouring of that. So look back in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. This is Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians. He says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all." Okay, and that's what we all want, right? We want to be a part of a community where there is increasing and abounding love, that we know that we're a part of a society and a body of believers that loves each other and continually lifts each other up because we love each other so much. And then how does he end verse 13 though? He says, "So that he," meaning God, "may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father." You see, as we increase in love, we naturally increase in holiness. Our sanctification is not a work we pursue to earn God's love. It's an overflow of the love that God has shown us in his hearts. And the reason for this is quite simple, and this is important. The reason we pursue holiness is because God is a holy God. Okay, in Isaiah 6, there's this amazing picture of the angels worshiping Jesus, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy." That's the description of God's character. He is holy. And at the same time, in 1 John, we read that God is love. Those are both attributes of God that he will possess for all eternity. He will never cease to be holy. He will never cease to be loving. And so these two concepts aren't contradictory. If we pursue holiness, if we're known as a community of holiness, that's not making us unloving. What it actually is doing is giving us the foundation to love each other well, to actually do what we're called to do, to love each other. And so this passage, the reason why he talks about to living quietly and minding your own affairs and to work with your hands, is this concept in the ancient world called the patron-client relationship, where rich people would support poor people. They would give them food and shelter and some of the necessities of life if the poor people really talked up the rich people. And it was this weird exchange of relationship where it was all about pride and taking care of yourself and not a good thing for each other. So Paul ends here by talking about this patron-client thing, but we're going to come back to that in a few weeks because he's going to go into much greater detail there. But the point is, he's talking about holiness, he talks about sexual holiness, and then he talks about brotherly love. And these are not all different concepts. Okay, they're all one and the same. We worship a holy and loving God, and as we pursue holiness, we will actually be overcome with greater and greater love. As we pursue love, we will become more and more holy because that's the nature of the God we worship. And that's even the fact that, like, it says the Holy Spirit is indwelling you in verse 8. Okay, there's no reason to be discouraged in this. If you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Okay, that's the power that we need to pursue a holy life. It's not by trying harder. It's by living out of your identity more and more. So this has been kind of a little bit of a downer or heavier sermon because this topic of sexuality is such an important thing and it's so countercultural. And I realize as we're talking about this that there is nothing I can do to convince you. So if you came here this morning, this is your first time, and the reason you haven't come to church is because all they do is they're an unloving, bigoted place where they just talk about hate, and it's not love and acceptance, and now we've just proved you right because we're talking about, you know, sex is only for marriage. And if that's what you're thinking, I can't really do anything to convince you otherwise. But the thing that I'm resting in this morning is that it's not my job to convince you. Because look at what Paul says in verse 10. Verse 9. It says, "For you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." See, this idea of sexual holiness is nothing that we can come to on our own. Ultimately, it's up to God to be the one to teach us. And the exciting thing about this is that he has promised he would do that. So this should be a passage on the screen from Jeremiah 31. This is a prophecy in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus comes, and he says, "But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So some of the reason why when we talk about sex, it's such a controversial concept is because we all carry the weight of our own sexual failures in our past and in our present, let's be honest. This is such a challenging and difficult issue that we have all been affected by the burden of this sin. And that's where this passage is so freeing, because it's not about us trying harder to earn God's love. What it is God, through his grace, has written his law on our hearts. And because of that, he remembers our sin no more. So we don't need to be the angry preacher that's saying, there's no dancing, there should never be any dancing, because we all know one thing leads to another. Instead, what we can do is we can rest in the fact that God loves us, that God loves us so much he sent his son to die for us and to take our sin upon his shoulders, even our sexual sin. And we know that through the power of his resurrection, that sin has no more hold over us. And because of that, we can pursue sanctification. We can be a community that is known for holiness. And because we're known for holiness, we will also be known as a place of love. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word here this morning and for the way that it challenges us. And I pray that if anything I've said is not in line with your word, that it would just fall by the wayside. But whatever it is that you are convicting us of, God, I pray that that conviction by the power of your Holy Spirit would go in deep, that we might be changed by your word. And in the ways that we need to be challenged, I pray that we will be challenged. In the ways we need to be comforted, I pray that we will experience your comfort. And as we turn to our discussions now, please guide and direct us. Help us to love each other well at the table as we encourage one another to pursue holiness. In your name we pray, amen. All right, well, so this is your first time here this morning. We're really glad that you're here. And one of the reasons we sit around tables, or in some cases along chairs in the back of the building, is so that we can, after the sermon's over, we can discuss what we've just talked about. And this is a safe place where if you have difficulties with what I've said or you don't feel comfortable with it, you can voice your concerns here. Okay, no one is gonna judge you or look down on you because you don't believe what I've just said. But this is also a place where we can process these ideas at our tables and we can encourage one another with the truth of Scripture. Okay, it is God's word, it is true, and it's given out of his love, and we want to talk about that together so that our lives can be changed by it. So here's some questions to guide our discussion for the next 10 minutes or so. One is, as a table, compile a working definition of holiness, and then using your definition, how does it lead to loving others? So when I say holiness, like what does the Bible teach as holiness? And with that definition that you guys are working together as a team, because we're trying to help us all learn to think theologically, what with that definition, how does that lead to greater and greater love for each other? Secondly, what could it look like to proclaim the Bible's teaching on sexual holiness in a loving manner to a culture that is not in agreement? So if we're holding up the truth of Scripture and we're instantly said that we're bigots because of that, how can we hold that truth up in a way that people also hear the love of Jesus coming through that standard? Then lastly, how is this good news for my neighbor? How is this passage actually the love that my neighbor needs to hear if he's going to thrive the way God created him to thrive? So we'll do that for 10 minutes. If you're on the back row, maybe just take a few people around you and circle up and introduce yourselves and just spend a few minutes talking about this stuff. And then we'll end this morning with communion and worship. Thanks.
All right, we're going to come back together now and prepare for a time of communion. You're going all the way back to the earliest pages of Scripture, thinking of an example like Leviticus 19. God says, "I am the Lord your God. Be holy as I am holy." It's been the command for God's followers ever since the beginning pages of Scripture, that we would be holy like God is holy. I've heard it described as moral perfection. Maybe you've heard it described as some other way, but any way we look at it, it's a tall order, isn't it? Oh, just be holy, that's it? Oh, that's no problem. Holiness is what I know I am not. on my own. Holiness is so elusive for me. I'm sure if you're honest, you see the same problem. But the great thing that Colbert brought out is that holiness and love are not contradictory. And we see that most clearly at this time that we remember now, which is the death of Christ. We see that at the cross, that God's holiness and his love come together. So as we consider that, consider the fact that the same God who calls us to be holy is the same God who enables us to be holy. He knows more than any of us even realize how incapable we are of being holy on our own. So he has made the provision for us to be holy, and that provision comes through the cross. If you are a believer this morning, a follower of Jesus Christ, someone striving after that holiness by God's grace working in and through you, then we invite you to participate in this meal, this time where we come to the table. And how we do it here is we come up during the next few songs that Aaron will lead us in. We come up on your own and take the bread, take the cup, go back to your table, and then take it on your own as you go back there. This is a time of worship. It's a time of celebration, because we recognize how short we fall of that holiness that we are called to. But we know that through Christ and the work of the cross, it has been fulfilled in us. That holiness is something that has been made possible. And God's sanctifying work is taking place even right now. So let that sink into your heart. Let that give you joy and hope as we go out the doors in just a few minutes, to know that because of what Christ has done, we can be holy as he is holy. Would you stand with me?